All right, good morning and welcome. 16th Sunday after Pentecost, moving right along through the teaching half of the church year, coming up not too far from Reformation, about a month away, so we're looking forward to that. I know last couple times we talked about we would dive into the Baptist church. Following the order of the book, though, is next up would be the Calvinists. So is that okay if we stick with the order of the book and just kind of work through that? So we'll look at Calvinist church bodies. And we'll get to the Baptists there a little bit later on, but okay, we'll follow that, hearing no major objections. And then scripture readings for the day is from the Gospel. Well, we had the Amos chapter 6 passage, the Luke chapter 16 passage, and 1 Timothy 3. So, of course, if there's any questions about those texts, we'll take those too. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another beautiful day that you have granted to us, where we get to enjoy the gift of blue sky and the remembrance of the hope you have given us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in all that we do throughout this week. Bless the harvest that is going on now in the fields around us. Bless all of our industries and labors as well, that they would be pleasing in your sight for the betterment of your people here in this world and for the glory of your name. Guide us in the study of your word, that we would have a good and right understanding of the gospel and of your instruction for us, that we can be that light to others and share the good news with them. All this we do pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Any questions or comments on anything from scripture readings for today? Danny?
In your sermon, the gospel, you call Luke 16 a parable.
Yeah.
I know there's been discussion if it's a parable or an actual event. Just would kind of like your thoughts on that.
Yeah. It usually gets viewed as a parable, though it's not called that specifically. Although I don't think Jesus ever identifies any teaching as a parable itself, right? There are certain teachings that he'll say are the kingdom of heaven is like, or something like that, that introduces it. But even going back to beginning 6 here, he told his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, charges were brought to him, etc. So we call that a parable. It's not identified as that. So I think in that context or in that thinking, any of these you could almost consider real too. Right? But since they're not ever thought of that way by the crowds, we probably would assume that it's made up by Jesus. Okay? It doesn't mean the things in it can't happen that way, but was there truly a rich man? Was the poor man's name actually Lazarus? We don't know. Okay, it is kind of coincidental, or is it, that the man's name is Lazarus? Because that is one name we do hear in the Gospel of John. Okay, and we do hear elsewhere in the Gospels. So, is it the same Lazarus? That would be the next question. Probably not. Key difference would be their status, right? So, typically we view Lazarus and his sisters as having resources, having wealth, and never is Lazarus in John's Gospel seen as lying at somebody's gate, begging for mercy or anything like that. Now, it may have been his situation earlier in life. We don't know. But it's a mystery for sure. Okay, so parable or not, not exactly sure. I would take it as that because it does tend to follow the same type of pattern as the other ones. And we do have strong teaching by Jesus in that parable or in that story against the Pharisees especially. Okay, so if you're looking at it as a parable, what are some of the details of the story that would indicate it's parabolic in nature? So, or out of the ordinary or extraordinary details? Because that's usually what happens in parables. There's something that's, you know, whoa, that's not normal. That doesn't usually happen. The sower wouldn't go out and just throw seed anywhere. That's chaotic, right? So what is it in this parable, this story, that would say, make it seem like, okay, that's not probably down to earth? Anything? Okay, the man carried to the gate. Now, it may not be totally uncommon if you can't, if you're paralyzed especially. That's not stated here, but yeah, that he would have to be brought to the gate. And the fact, too, that maybe the rich man never pays any attention to him whatsoever, right? That just seems crazy. Okay, because we know people who can be pretty hard-hearted, but if you're facing somebody each and every day and never feel inclined to do anything to help, I mean, that's pretty cold. So maybe that could be part of that. John, what else?
Well, in my estimation, it seems like the fact that the poor man was conversing with Abraham.
Okay. Yeah, because we don't see that anywhere else in any of the Gospels or any of the stories, where someone who has died is now seen in heaven or paradise, or in this case, connected with another saint who has gone before. Okay, who might you expect to find in such a story from someone who has died and gone to heaven? Who would that person likely be with or seen with? Okay, Jesus or the Father, right? God himself. But here it's Abraham. So that would probably indicate, too, the idea of a parable, right? A story to go alongside of a message Jesus is teaching. Because will we be in Abraham's bosom for all of eternity, or at least until the resurrection? Possibly, but that's not usually how the scriptures talk about it. Okay, Dan?
The way we refer to our father Abraham, that basically gets me a little confused. Are we talking about the invocation of the saints?
Yeah, so I think here, when he calls him Father Abraham, the rich man, again, Jesus is teaching this pretty directly at the Pharisees, who are descendants of Abraham. And so when he calls out for Father Abraham, it's an indication of his connection with the people of God. Okay, and in this case, Jesus stating, yeah, just because you're in with the family of God doesn't mean you are going to be with God forever or with Abraham forever. Okay, so you might be born into the people of God, of the Jewish race, of the Hebrew race. That doesn't mean you're going to be saved. Jesus deals with that multiple times in his ministry. John the Baptizer does as well. Okay, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Right? You say you have Abraham as our father. That's not enough. Okay, so we have that recognition, Father Abraham, maybe a plea. I am one of your children. Save me. And Abraham even calls him child, right, in the telling of the story. Okay, so there is that connection, that family, and yet it's still... Yeah, sorry, you're not in because of what you've done, right? Or your lack of faith therein. Okay, so faith is what's necessary, how you receive the Messiah, ultimately, not your connection in this life. Greg?
I like how the rich man said he was in torment. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus.
Okay.
And all he wanted was for Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. That's all he desired.
Yeah, so what does that indicate in the realities for those suffering in hell or those in bliss in heaven?
It's
going to hurt, right? And when we think of water quenching a thirst, we're thinking of physical reality, right? So an actual body. Because unless you're going to spiritualize it and say, I want him to preach the gospel to me, right? That's the spiritual nature of water that would cleanse our soul or quench our soul. We're talking about a physical body here. Now, that would mean we got to push this beyond the resurrection of the return of Christ on the last day, and we've already had the resurrections of the bodies taking place, and that's not indicated, right? So I think we're seeing some parabolic details in the story that we just can't figure out. Okay, I'm trying to keep my prepositions together, right, or participles together, something like that. Yeah, Dan?
And so probably the most important thing that we should focus on today is that last sentence.
The last sentence, okay, which is?
And the prophet, if they did this, let's see, and they wanted somebody to come back from the dead.
Yeah.
And he said to them, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. For forecasting that he would rise from the dead. And today we have that very thing. Christ rose from the dead. And there's all kinds of people right here that are hurt today.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's as much as that is the end all for us who believe, right, that Christ is risen from the dead, people can still reject that, right, still dismiss that out of hand. And that's quite shocking and yet reality. Okay, and all of that then serves to surround the entire teaching of Christ, these last two chapters especially. Okay, so he's dealing with this concept of money and possessions. How do we as Christians deal with that in this life? So there's a lot of Christian morality going on here, Christian principles, but all of that has to be seen in the grander context of Christ himself and what he has come here to do. And that's, I think, what comes out at the very end, okay? That if you don't receive Christ, if you don't believe what the prophets have said or what Moses has said about the Messiah, okay, then whatever you do in this life, good or bad, is not going to make a difference, okay? So it's all about how you receive Christ, okay? What he has done for mankind for our salvation. You reject him, nothing else matters, okay? You believe in him, nothing else matters, right? So that's what it comes down to again. Okay, and that should guide us in our understanding of the text to seeing that, because it's very easy, okay, yeah, go that route of give away more stuff, right? Or give away to the point where I'm in destitution, okay? Most of Christianity has moved away from that to the extreme. Again, there are some Lutheran monks still in the world somewhere, okay? They still think that that's something that needs to be done. Okay, and there's still Catholic monks, Catholic nuns. We used to have some living in our neighborhood. I haven't seen them anymore. I think those houses were sold and they're not around, but they are still around. Okay, they still think that that is something that needs to be done for the betterment of their spirituality.
Actually, yesterday afternoon, there were Catholic nuns walking down the church.
Okay. Because I know, yeah, you're not far from where we live, but there was a house closer to, well, it's closer to, I think, the Methodist church, but that there were nuns living in there. So they might still be in that.
I think they are. They were going down the service.
Okay.
I don't know. Just a couple of years before the pandemic, I did see one walk on one day, and so it's been a little bit.
Yeah, so we have that temptation that's there to go that route of giving everything up so that I'm closer to the kingdom, okay? Or the fear, too, that, well, if you hoard everything or you have a lot of stuff, you're well-blessed, you can't get in, okay? So we got to see what that line is, where Christ is leading us in that. Again, the Christian should be free, right, from those burdens. If you're blessed, praise be to God, but if you're not, you're not going to be upset by that, okay? If you go from one status to the other, you give glory to God either way, okay? And that's what Paul writes about in being content in every situation. The gospel predominates, okay? Anything else on the gospel text from Luke 16? Okay, so I think parabolic, there's a lot of parabolic features that are here. The chasm that exists between heaven and hell, okay, that's affixed there. Nobody can transgress that or get across that, but they're able to communicate somehow, okay? Abraham to the rich man in hell. Okay, we don't know what that's like. There's not much discussion in the scriptures, if any, about that type of conversation or dialogue between the heavenly realm and this demonic realm. Or, sorry, that reign of heaven or the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. Okay, so that's something that stands out like, well, that's different. I have never thought about that.
Didn't Job, Satan actually talked to God.
Okay.
Satan wanted to tempt him. So, what I'm thinking is this was kind of.
That was at a time where all the angels were still presenting themselves before God in heaven. Okay? It's not weird. It makes you feel strange to hear that, right? Because we think of heaven perfect and free from any opposition to God, right? And yet in Job we hear Satan was even out presenting himself before God in heaven. Well, what's going on there? Okay, so I think there's some impact from that, but I don't think it's the same situation here where we have that dialogue or the ability to speak those in heaven with those in hell. Okay, so that's typically not seen in Scripture, something we don't hold on to, and yet it's happening here, okay, for the sake of the lesson Jesus is teaching. Okay, and I think what bottom line is, as we said at the end of the text, Twice Abraham says this, they have Moses and the prophets, right? Let them listen to them. And what does Jesus later say regarding those same writings and the gospel? He opened the disciples' minds to see himself in all the sacred scripture, right? All the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he made known to them all the things concerning himself. Okay? So Jesus will do that for his disciples, and the gospel, all the story about what Christ will do is found in the Old Testament. So if you're going to reject that, you're going to reject Christ, as the Pharisees did, as many of the Jews did in Jesus' day, and still do today. Okay? Even though still in their Old Testament, if they would just read it and be open to that. Okay? But they have different ways, just like anything else, of interpreting things, right? Spinning stories, spinning teachings from the Bible with a certain perspective. Okay? And until you start diving into it yourself, right? Opening your own ideas, your mind to these other ideas, investigating, studying, asking questions, people are going to stay blinded. Okay? So it's what Luther was trying to do, right? Here's the Bible. Here's the scripture. Read it. Okay? Dive in. See what you think. Okay? And that's how the Spirit works. Okay? Questions or comments? Anything else on that? Or the other readings? Amos 6, 1 Timothy 3. All right. So, to the Calvinist church bodies. This is again from One Christ, Many Creeds. Online version. So included in these groups are Presbyterians, Christian Reformed, and an addendum on the Anglicans and the Episcopalians. All right, so anybody know any Presbyterians? Calvinists? Okay, yeah?
A few over the years.
Christian Reformed? Yeah, if you hear that word reform, you're thinking the Calvinists, right, or Presbyterians. Anglicans? Or Episcopalians, they're Anglicans, Church of England, Episcopalians, the American version of that, or the American spot for that. Okay, yeah.
Charlie Kirk grew up as Presbyterian.
Okay, grew up as Presbyterian. Okay, so we'll see, we have some similarities there, but as they come forth from Calvinist theology, there's a break with Luther pretty early, or pretty quickly. And we'll have the discussion about TULIP, right, the teaching on atonement, election, and those types of things as well. Okay, so general introduction. Martin Luther sought to correct the abuses in the Church of Rome by means of clear and simple teaching from the Word of God. One of Luther's contemporaries, John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, so Luther, 26 years older than him, okay, had different desires. Calvin was a theologian and church leader who sought a complete break with Rome. Okay, so that's right away one of the big distinctions. Luther wasn't looking for that. He was looking to reform the church, and he did whatever he could to stay in it without sacrificing his conscience. He was ultimately kicked out. Okay, but Calvin and others like him said, we want nothing to do with the Catholic Church. We're doing our own thing now. Okay, and they followed, they were inspired by what Luther was doing, but not what Luther was teaching. Okay. Calvin was born in France, but his break from Rome forced him to move to Switzerland, where he would live free from persecution. So even in those days, Switzerland is the neutral country, right? You run away to Switzerland to avoid any type of persecution. In Switzerland, Calvin wrote his extremely influential Institutes of the Christian Religion. With the help of friends, Calvin also established a government in Geneva that he believed was based on the example of the Old Testament. Under Calvin's leadership, governmental power was placed in the hands of four classes of men: pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons. These men had the authority to oversee moral behavior and to inflict harsh punishments on those who indulged in such fleshly pleasures as dancing and playing games. Uh-oh. Opponents of Calvin's regime were tortured and executed, and he eventually enjoyed unopposed leadership of Geneva during the final decade of his life. What does that sound like to you? How would you classify this? Extreme? Okay. In modern terminology, especially in American political speech, what is this doing? mixing.
Theocracy.
Yeah, theocracy, church and state, right? So they're not distinct. The church is heavily leading the country, okay, the nation of Switzerland at that point. Okay, so they have the say, they are imposing justice, the church. Okay, so Luther had the teaching of the two kingdoms, okay, the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right, kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the church. Church should definitely influence the world, but the world should not influence the church. Okay, but they do coexist as two arms of God's overarching government system for the world. Okay, but here Calvin is mixing those things up. Okay, and even to the point of executing his opponents. Well, what does that sound like? Not very Christian. What other huge Christian group throughout a lot of their history?
Catholic Church.
Catholic Church, right? Opponent of the Catholic Church, you're heretic, we don't like you, Luther included, kill. Okay, the edict was out. Okay, if you find them, you can kill them. Okay, so Calvin, wanting nothing to do with the Catholic Church, is really mimicking a lot of what the Catholic Church was doing. Okay, especially in the governance, because Catholic Church and the Roman Emperor were very much linked together. Okay, here Calvin as the leader, unopposed, over Switzerland, okay, doing as he sees fit from the church, similar to the Catholic Church. Okay. Key theological points of Calvin's Institutes, easily summarized with the acronym TULIP. Now, we use this. The Calvinists often don't like it, right? It's too simplistic, but that's often what happens. Let's talk about it. Okay, the T, total depravity of man. We can do nothing good, not even respond to God's call. So that's the T. U, unconditional election. God saves people by his mercy alone. Limited atonement. Jesus died for some, but not for all. Irresistible grace is I. If you are chosen for salvation, there is no way you can avoid it. And P, perseverance of the saints. Once you are saved, you are always saved. Okay. So what do you see as a driving force for these key teachings? Especially God saves people by his mercy alone. If you are chosen for salvation, there's no way you can avoid it. Once you are saved, you are always saved. What's guiding this, and this is common when you study Calvinism, you recognize this principle in place, and they will say this. What is the most important characteristic of God that they hold? His sovereignty. Okay, they will not allow God ever to be viewed as weak or failing, right? So if you are supposed to be saved, there's no way you can avoid it. You're in, even if you don't believe, right? That's to the extreme, okay? But they're going to say, God will not be mocked. He cannot fail. If he's your elected, you're in. There's no way around that, okay? Once saved, always saved. Well, God's not going to let you go if he's already got you. That would be a failure on his part. So sovereignty of God reigns. Okay, so first, the T, we would call ourselves as Lutherans, we say we're like 1.5 point Calvinists. Okay, and probably go even less than that, maybe 1.25 point Calvinists. Okay, so the total depravity, that we're all wicked, there's nothing good in us. Okay, even the desire to respond to God's call, okay, we agree. Now, if they would agree, I don't know if they would fully agree with everything we wrote about that in the Book of Concord, okay, the formula of Concord especially, there it comes out very strongly that there is nothing good in mankind whatsoever. Okay, not even a glimmer, not even anything for the Holy Spirit to work with to start creating faith. It's nothing. Okay, that's what we believe about total depravity, total corruption. Okay, so they will say that, at least in this beginning part of their teaching. Okay, so 1 point. Second point, unconditional election. So how does this usually show up in conversation? Unconditional election or... So what is election in this case? What are we talking about?
God is chosen.
Okay. Chosen for...
salvation.
Okay, good Lutheran answer. Not a good Calvinist answer.
Oh. Well, good.
That's okay. Yes, you're right. So, what did it say? Unconditional election, otherwise referred to as double predestination. Okay, so unconditional election, there's nothing qualifying it. It's up to God and His sovereignty. You either are elected for salvation or you are elected for damnation. That's all by God's choosing. Double predestination. Okay, unconditional election. What's wrong with that?
God damns no one.
Well, He does, actually. Yeah.
Doesn't want anyone to be damned.
Okay, doesn't want anyone to be damned. Okay, He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, ultimately those who reject Christ will be condemned. Okay, and in our sin, we're already condemned. Okay, Jesus says that in John 3, right? Those who do not believe are condemned already. That's God. He has to do that in His justice. Okay, so what's the problem with this? If you're elected for damnation, is that what God's doing? Does God preordain people to destruction and hell? No. Okay, that's not why He creates. Okay, so He creates to show love and mercy and compassion, to dote that on creation, not to punish the wicked. He must punish the wicked as a result of their sin, but that's not why He creates us. Okay, so He's there to show mercy and love, not justice. But He will show justice because He has to. Okay, but here it's saying God elects some for damnation. That is, you're already, from the moment you're conceived, you are God's punching bag, right? You're His lightning rod for destruction, for damnation. Does that sound like God? Yeah, Bill?
I mean, He created us so that we have a free will.
Okay.
So that free will is our entire life.
Okay. Yeah, challenging, right? Free will. How do we discuss free will as Lutherans? Confessions talk about this a lot, because this naturally comes up. What do we have free will in? Or what level, areas of life do we have freedom to choose?
Earthly issues.
Okay, earthly issues, the confessions say the matters that are below us. Okay, so, wake up in the morning, you get to pick what you wear. Okay, you get to pick what you eat. Okay, you get to pick how fast you drive to and from church. Okay, you get to pick if you're going to church. Okay, what you can't pick, what you don't have free will in, is the spiritual realm, the things above you. Okay, so we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. Luther called this the bondage of the will. You are bound either to your death in sin, or if Christ has created faith in you, then you are bound to Him. Okay, so really, the idea of free will, as we know it as Americans, is not a biblical concept. Okay, now we do have freedom to live as Americans, and we promote that, but that's not the same idea in the biblical sense. Okay, so we allow that to be qualified here. Okay, God does not throw humanity out there and say, now you get to choose, you're going to be saved or you're going to be not. Right, because ultimately God wants everyone to be saved. So Adam and Eve were created perfect. Okay, and already in the state of eternal life and salvation. So what does God give them with the command not to eat from the forbidden tree or the forbidden fruit? Is it free will at that point? Maybe you can argue that because they're still perfect, but it doesn't come from themselves, right? You are not free. Even Adam and Eve in their perfection are not free agents. Okay, they are still bound to God at that point and should obey God as His creatures. Okay, we're not equals to God. Never are. Never will be. Okay, so that's the idea there when we have to say sin has corrupted even that. And even, we could argue, our abilities to choose and the things below us are corrupted, because we still make those mistakes too. Right? We don't choose usually the best things for us or all the time. Okay, so unconditional election, God elects some for damnation, others for salvation. This is what unconditional election is, the U of TULIP. And we say, no, God elects for salvation, And that's up to him and his wisdom. He does that, though, through the gospel. So proclaim the gospel, and in so doing, do the work of God's election. Okay, but to say God, people are preordained for damnation, well, if you know that, then why even bother? Right? And that's what they start to think about election for salvation. Well, if I'm saved, I can't fall away, so I'm free to do whatever I'm going to do, because I can't lose my salvation. Okay, so we got challenges there. Yeah, Dan?
I'd like to be a fly on the wall in a confirmation kind of class for this church, because I don't think they say that to their...
No. Yeah, you probably wouldn't be wise to do that, right? To your students or to your children, okay? You're elected for salvation, so it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to be saved. Oh, see, this is what they accuse Lutherans of, okay? Cheapening grace. Well, we're saved by grace alone. There's nothing we can do to merit our salvation, okay? So we're free to do whatever. It's going to be given to us no matter what. And what do we respond? Because we know better than that, but how do we answer that? Does that really sound like a Christian? Right? Somebody who has been turned to God and to his ways? Okay, yeah, you're still going to wrestle and struggle, but that shouldn't be your innate desire anymore. Okay, at least not alone. Okay, the new man is living within you, fighting against that old man. Okay, so that desire to sin and sin only should be confronted, okay, with faith given by grace. Okay, so we say, no, that's not the life of the Christian. We are to actually become more and more like Christ, not less and less like Christ. Okay, that's what the gospel does. And that's what should be our desire. When we wrestle with that, we struggle. That's not going to save us, but that is the changing that's happening, or should be. Okay, so here, yeah, they're not going to teach outright, and you can even call them on it. You can say, well, doesn't that mean you know, Christians can do whatever and they're not going to fall away? Theoretically, yes, but you can see why that's a problem. We can't promote that concept outright. Okay, so you still need to be like Christ. You still need to follow him. And so let's pretend like this part's not up here right now. Okay, but underneath it all, yes, this is their theology. Okay, limited atonement. This one gets really dicey, right? Jesus died for some, not for all. And what's the problem with that? Yeah, not what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? What can you quote?
God so loved the world.
Okay. Yep. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, you know, John 3:16, right? And you have to dive into some Greek a little bit there, knowing we're sure we know what the world is and what Jesus is saying. Is he talking about the whole world or just like a lot of people?
Cosmos, the whole entire.
Yeah, so Greek word is cosmos, right? Not just the planet, but everything, okay? For the whole universe, okay? All of existence. Okay, he's definitely done that. Loved the whole world. He gave his son. What else do we have? What other weapons in our arsenal against limited atonement? Memory verse from this last week for day school kids? What, Mrs. Block?
For all have sinned and fall short.
Yeah. Whip this one out, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that part well. But verse 24. Whew. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Who's the all here? And we usually say, well, those who are justified are those who believe in Christ, those who are going to be saved. If that's our move, that's what verse 24 means, then we have to use that to make 23, or to teach 23. So the all there can't mean just, or everybody, it must only mean Christians. But that's not what all means there, right? All means everybody in 23, so all then would apply to 24. And so the death of Jesus on the cross does win justification for everyone. Okay, now, what was the second part of John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's for everyone. That's objective justification, right? So done apart from any work of us. Now, subjective part comes in, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so everyone's justified, by God's grace as a gift. That's a gift. That's objective justification. Subjective, though, means you must receive it through faith. Okay? Faith is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So it's got to be a gift from God through the gospel. Okay? And so we give credit to God. All glory to God, not to me. I haven't done anything to merit salvation. I can't make myself believe something. Only God can do that. Okay? Or, I guess, sinful nature and corruption can make me believe false things. Only God can lead me to believe the truth of the word. Okay? So we give credit to him, honor to him, glory to him. Okay. Also then, one other passage that's pretty bold on that. I think it's 1 John 1. We use that in setting 1 and 2. But I think it's right after that. Maybe not. Maybe it's in 2. Or maybe it's 4. I got to memorize more. So it's not just for the sins of the Christians, but for the sins of the whole world, John says. For Christ Jesus died not just for the sins of believers, but for the sins of the whole world. Sorry, I should have had that locked down, but it's there in 1 John, I know that. Okay, so.
Can we look back at John 3:18?
Sure.
So after that, you know, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
Right.
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already.
Yeah.
So I read that God gave me the belief, and so whoever I do believe in God, but the who has not believed is a person's choice to fall away from God.
Not quite.
Okay.
Okay. What does 18 say? Okay. Whoever does not believe. Okay. So again, belief is not a choice. You either believe or you don't. Right. So if you're in the state of unbelief, as non-Christians are, and as we are before we believe, right? What's our status?
We're condemned.
Condemned. So Paul says, Ephesians 2, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of God. Right. Nothing good in us. Paul writes Romans, 5 or 7, right? There's no one who's good, not a one. Nothing good in me, nothing whatsoever, right? So before God's work of creating faith in my heart to receive the work of Christ, I am in a status state of condemnation. Okay, so that's how we're born. We're not, and that's the thing with our Calvinist friends and a lot of evangelical Christianity, we're born neutral. Right? So you're up in the air at this point. When you're born and you're raised, you have a choice to make at some point later on in life. Hopefully you choose wisely. Right? That's an American ideal. That's not the biblical ideal. Okay? Because we're born dead in trespasses and sins, already enemies of God. When you're born, you already belong to the devil. Right? And Jesus says that too. You are children of your father, the devil. Not because that they are older and have had a choice or an opportunity, but they don't believe in Christ. That's your status then. Okay? So until Christ does something or works faith in your heart to believe in him, that's your state. You're already condemned. So that leads to another question, tough one. Then why does he save some and not everybody? Right? Well, he's done that. He has saved everybody through his death on the cross. Now, who believes and who doesn't, that's the mystery, right? Why some believe and others don't, we can't answer that, okay? That's up to the Holy Spirit to create faith where and when he pleases, okay? And I believe he's doing that constantly through the preaching of the word, but that's where sinners are going to sin and still stay sinners. I'm going to reject that. I don't want to hear that, okay? But they're going to have to answer for that. Dan? Yeah.
The Calvinists would like to talk about that our names were written in the book of life before the world began, those who were saved,
yeah.
And after the book of life. So they take that to mean that they were predestined for that.
Sure.
But that's misinterpreting. As Lutherans, we say that's misinterpreting that scripture. Because it still came down to that God just had foreknowledge
right.
of what the Christian really
that's where we got to be careful too, because we can't say God in his infinite wisdom looked forward to see what you were going to do, if you were going to believe in Christ or not, and then say, I'm going to write your name in the book because you believed, right? That's Arminianism, okay? So what's the answer? We have to just let the scripture be the scripture, and it's going to leave us in tension. We can't give a clear, clean, you know, comfortable answer here. God does elect for salvation. You are saved because your name is written in the book of life before you were even created. It's amazing the nature of God, how he knows all these things. That's his knowledge. Okay, so you are saved. You are, but how does that come about? Okay, that's what God unfolds in the rest of Scripture. Okay, so that's his foreknowledge. He knows all of that, but we aren't supposed to allow that knowledge to dictate the theology of everything else around it, right? So we still have the presentation of the gospel. Christ still has to come and do the work, right? So even though you're elect for salvation, that would be the thing. Oh, I'm already elect from the beginning before any of this even started. So why do we need Jesus? Because that's how election is done, right? Again, this boggles the mind, blows us out, because we're limited in our understanding of time. Okay? But God exists outside of time. And all this makes perfectly good sense to him. We simply follow him. Okay? All right, Lord, you got this. You elected me for salvation. I'm baptized. I've heard the gospel. I believe in Christ. I'm good to go. My name's written in the book of life. You have that assurance. You have that peace. That's what's proclaimed to you. And faith in that is created through that preaching. Okay, so hold on to that. Don't worry about it, the other stuff. You can think about it for sure, but let that truth be your guide through all of it. Okay, don't let the confusion of everything else start to shape your faith. Okay, because that's what Calvin did. And Zwingli did. Okay, this has to make better sense to us. That's what they thought. And so that's what shapes their theology. Okay, that's the other thing. So the sovereignty of God for Calvin and for Zwingli, also reason. Okay? The things of the faith, Christianity must make good sense. Otherwise, it's not helpful. So they're allowing reason to dictate to the scripture, and not scripture to dictate to reason. Okay, so Luther, he had his ways with words, right? Called reason, logic, the devil's whore. Okay, because it can get in the way of the true teaching of the gospel. You've got to let the word be the word. Okay? Try to rationalize and reason as best you can, but ultimately, if the Bible says this and your reason says this, go with the Bible. Don't go with your reason. Okay? You're much safer in the hands of God than in your own hands. Okay? That's something, again, where Luther realized with Calvin and Zwingli that they're not doing it. Okay, so we got to let the word be the word. Hold fast to that. The word alone, endures forever, right? The word of the Lord endures forever. That endures. Our reason, our understanding does not. And again, mindset, we're creatures. We're real low. We're down here. God is unlimited in his wisdom, way up here. Okay, even in his mercy, he's revealed what we need for our salvation. Doesn't mean we're going to understand it all. We just have to hold on to it. Okay, and he gives us the power to do that. Simple faith, childlike faith. And so we always go back to. All right, stop there. Sorry for going over. Let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.